When the children's novel, Charlotte's Web, Wilbur the pig is distraught and horrified to discover from some of the other animals that come Christmas time, the farmer plans to feature him as the main course for dinner. Now, Wilbur's friend Charlotte, a spider from the barn, seeks to calm his heart by committing to him that she will not let him get killed. But Wilbur wonders what in the world she can do when she's so small. Well, what we find is that the whole rest of the story is built around Charlotte's unlikely promise. Well, last week we saw Jesus concludes his prayer in verse 26 with a commitment to the Father that he would somehow continue his work of revealing God to the disciples and would continue changing them even after his departure. And similarly, in our passage this morning, that promise, what we find is that the whole rest of the disciples' story and even our story is built around Jesus's unlikely promise. In our study of the book of John so far, we've seen how for 3 whole years, the chosen men, the disciples, the 12, have dedicated themselves to following their Messiah and learning from him. They've lived and communed with God, the Son of God, and it's changed them. But he's leaving them. And to make matters worse, there is still so much work that needs to be done. Not only do the disciples still have a lot of room for growth, they have a lot to learn, but they're such a small band, right? They're such a small group. And Jesus has said that his plan is to make disciples of all nations. Now we know, right? We know now from passages like Philippians 1 verse 6 that this good work that he began will be completed at the day of Jesus Christ, but what real and practical hope did they have at the present? How would Jesus continue to both work in them and around them? How would he continue to reveal himself to them and to the world? That's the question that I hope to answer from our text this morning. If you will, turn with me again to John chapter 17. And we're going to begin reading in verse 11. Jesus says in verse 11, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth." Last week we looked at the first and final sections of Jesus' prayer in chapter 17, where Jesus' focus is on the revelation of his first and second comings. Today we're going to look at the middle section of John 17, where Jesus' focus is on the life of his disciples and how he will continue to reveal himself and his glory between his two comings. First point this morning is the foundation of Christ's work. Foundation of Christ's work. We skipped these verses a moment ago, but I'll read them now. Verse 6 says, "I have manifested your name to the people that you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you had given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Now, I'm not going to spend much time here because we've thoroughly covered this already in the previous weeks of our studying John. But being the Word made flesh, right? Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God to man. Though he revealed himself in a general sense to all the world, Jesus says in his prayer that it was to those whom the Father had given him, right, that he revealed God in a saving way, right? The essence and character of God, they saw that. And so the world is not the subject of Jesus' prayer here. He's not praying for the created moral order that's in rebellion against him. He's praying for those the Father has given to the Son. Jesus is praying for the 11 disciples he had chosen. And the reason why is because these men are the foundation of the church that he would build, as we see in Ephesians 2:20, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And then he continues in verse 10. Listen to this. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. So there is nothing unshared by the Father and the Son and the Spirit. These are not merely Jesus's people or the Father's people or the Spirit's people. They are God's people. But what is quite surprising is what we read at the end of verse 10, where Jesus says immediately after that, "And I am glorified in them," which is perhaps even more surprising than what we read in verse 6, where Jesus says, "And they have kept your word." Now, if you're like me, you're probably wondering, like, after all that we've seen in the book of John, all the sin and the slowness of heart to believe that the disciples portrayed, how in the world that Jesus can speak this honestly of them? How is he able to truthfully say such things of his disciples? Well, it seemed that in Jesus' prayer, Jesus is seeing things from an eternal perspective. The disciples were not merely his chosen ones. They were the ones chosen in him before the foundation of the world, to use the language of Paul in Ephesians 1. And in him, they were seen by God as obedient and holy. They were, like us, well-pleasing and beloved to the Father. Now, what an incredible thought for us. Like, just take time to think about that for a moment, that God would look at us and say this of his people. He says this of all those who are chosen in Christ. In all our weakness and failure, in all our fumbling attempts at obedience, in all our worrying and complaining, in all our arrogance and selfishness, in all our laziness and selfish ambition, believer, because of the perfect righteousness and obedience of Christ, God looks at you and he looks at me and he says that we have kept his word. He says, "I am glorified in them." It's an amazing thought. So we say, how gracious of God that he would look at us this way. And certainly we can relate to the disciples in their weakness and sin. But the question remains, how does Jesus ensure that his work endures when he's using such weak and flawed materials like us and the disciples? Our second point this morning is the preservation of Christ's work. The preservation of Christ's work. Look in verse 11. Again, Jesus says, "I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was in with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So we've said already, Jesus is leaving, and he's already told them that they can't come with him. And on top of that, the world is no incubator. If you've been paying attention up to this point, as we've read in the last several chapters, it kind of reminds me of those National Geographic films with the great white sharks hunting seals, right? The waters that disciples are entering without Christ are dangerous. Both Satan and the world are going to seek to destroy them, if not spiritually, at least physically. So Jesus is burdened for them. And up to this point, Christ has been the one guarding his disciples. He kept them from danger and from error by his life and teaching. He kept them together and kept things from falling apart. The only exception being Judas, which, as we read the scripture, had to be fulfilled. And this was prophesied by King David in Psalm 41:9. Jesus made it a point of just telling his disciples, listen, you guys still have a lot to learn, and my departure is close. Knowing that, Jesus intercedes for them before the Father. But how does the Father answer Jesus' prayer? How, in the Son's own physical absence, does the Father secure his disciples and make sure that they keep on believing? How does he protect against division and disintegration? How does the Father sanctify them while also leaving them in the world? Once again, how is Jesus going to make good on his promise in verse 26 to continue revealing himself to them even after his departure? And since hearing of Jesus' departure, his disciples' hearts have been filled with sorrow. So how then is Jesus now going to fill their hearts with his own joy? Well, to put it simply, God's going to do that by sending the Holy Spirit. Here's a sampling of scriptures that confirm this for us. Move through them quickly. Ephesians 1:13 says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." There's the security of the Holy Spirit. John 17:22, "The glory that you've given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one." Right? There's the Holy Spirit's protection against division and disintegration. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." There's the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. John 16:13, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Right? There's the continued revelation of God by the Holy Spirit we saw promised in verse 26. And John 14:17 says, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Psalm 16:11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy." There's the fullness of joy because of the presence of God, the Holy Spirit living in his people. Now, if you've ever been to Arlington National Cemetery, you may have visited the tomb of the unknown soldier and seen the ceremonial changing of the guards. So it's an amazing thing to watch. At hourly intervals, in this dramatic display of precision and symbolism, you have one highly disciplined soldier who's relieved of his post, and another comes and takes his place. Well, similarly, Jesus has been guarding and keeping his disciples. He's been revealing God to them and guiding them in the truth. But soon he will be ascending to the Father. Yet Jesus says in John 14:6 that he will ask the Father to send them another helper, another word, that word another meaning another of the same kind. So in the physical absence of God, the Son, God the Father sends God the Holy Spirit to guard, teach, and dwell with the disciples. Well, now we know that the Holy Spirit will sanctify God's people after Jesus' departure. But how? How will he do that? How will he change them and make them holy like himself? And how will he make them distinct from the world while they also remain in the world? And how will he not only keep his work from falling apart, but how does he keep it moving forward in the lives of his disciples? Our third point this morning is the continuation of Christ's work. The continuation of Christ's work. Look at verse 17. Jesus prays, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. It is the word of God that the Spirit of God uses to sanctify the people of God. The Spirit will continue to remind them of God's truth, will continue to instruct them in it, and will continue to change them by it. This is what we see throughout Acts and the rest of the New Testament. The Spirit using the Word of God to set apart a people for himself. Now as we read in verse 14, because of their distinctness, right? Because of the disciples aligning themselves with the truth of God's Word, Jesus says they can expect the world to hate them. They can expect it. It's gonna happen. Church family, I just want to ask us, how comfortable are we with being countercultural? Are we at peace with being hated by the world's system? Now, even 20 years ago, this question might have seemed a bit dramatic, right? Like, why would somebody even ask that? But that's not the case anymore. With all the spiritual and ideological currents that we are swimming in, we need to be prepared to not only stand firm, but to stand against the cultural pressures, while we fight to preserve unity and to manifest love within the body of Christ, we need to die to public opinion. We can and certainly should adorn the truth of God by how we live, but it will never be popular, and we need to be okay with that. Now, we get back to the situation of the disciples. Maybe natural for us to think that they had a real advantage over us in their being with, presently with, physically with the incarnate Word, hearing his voice, witnessing his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, just as Jesus said, we heard a few weeks ago, just as Jesus said that his leaving would actually be advantageous because of the coming an indwelling Holy Spirit. In the same way, the Apostle Peter tells us that we've been given something even more advantageous than an eyewitness experience of Christ. What is that? What is it that we've been given that's better even than an eyewitness experience? It's the written Word of God. 2 Peter 1, verses 16 and 20 through 21 says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. And yet we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." We may no longer have the incarnate Word physically present with us, but we have the written Word breathed out by the Spirit of God. And Peter says that this written Word is more sure, more trustworthy than any experience we might have. Furthermore, We do get the experience of seeing Christ's glory repeatedly and being changed by it as the Spirit reveals Him in the Word of God, in the written Word. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." As believers, we don't dismiss experience, right? Just as we don't dismiss reason and tradition. Indeed, those things are helpful in their place. But we are ultimately to be rooted in and oriented toward and submitted to and shaped by the written Word of God. While the rest of the world is shaped primarily by news, current events, social media, popular opinion, other worldviews, their upbringing, or their personal experience, we are people foundationally formed by the Word. And if we lose that, then we lose our distinctness. We lose our purity and holiness. We cease to be set apart. As we talked about last week, God has given us, He's gifted us with fellowship with one another and with Him. But His Word defines the basis for and the boundaries of that fellowship. So, brothers and sisters, let me just ask us, what truly shapes our opinions and our thoughts and our actions and our desires? Are we formed by the Word, or are we conformed to the world in which we live? How significant a role does God's Word actually play in our lives? Does it dwell in us richly or poorly? Honestly, stop to consider for just a moment. What does your soul regularly and primarily feed upon? In the morning when you wake up, in your commutes back and forth from the grocery store to work, in your downtime throughout the day, as you get ready for bed. But even more fundamental than that, do we see the Word of God as a means of knowing and enjoying God? For as we saw last week in John 17:3, this is what eternal life is all about. It's about forever knowing and enjoying the Father and the Son. And if we have no interest in knowing Him further and enjoying Him now, what reason, what confidence do we have for believing that we shall know Him and enjoy Him forever? Skip verse 18 for a moment and look at verse 19. Jesus prays, "And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Now we ought to carefully consider what Jesus says here. He says plainly that He did not simply give Himself for the salvation of His people. He also gave Himself for their sanctification as well. He didn't die so that we could just be saved from the punishment of sins, but so that we could be saved from the power and enslavement to sin as well. He didn't just come to rescue us. He came to remake us. And while our justification is a work that is primarily God's, right? Like, there's nothing that we do to contribute to that, right? It's all God. Our sanctification, on the other hand, is a work that God designed for us to participate in. And if our Savior fully gave Himself to secure this for us, how can we not also fully give ourselves to growing in holiness? So we read last week in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, beautiful promise. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." But John continues in verse 3 by saying that everyone who thus hopes, everyone who has that kind of a hope in him, purifies himself, even as he is pure. So if our great hope one day is to be fully free from sin and to be fully like our Savior, we show the evidence of that now by seeking to be fully free from sin and fully like our Savior. It's not the root of our hope, but it is the fruit of that hope. Yet Jesus has no intention of just setting his people apart so that he can set them aside. As he prays in verse 18, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." He sets his people apart so that he can send them out. He consecrates them so that he can commission them. As we said last week, our gospel unity within the community of faith is itself a witness to a watching world, and it reveals fundamental realities about God. But because Jesus' disciples are indwelt by the Spirit who bears witness to Christ, they will also bear witness to Christ, right? The Spirit speaks about Jesus, and God's people will speak about Jesus. John 15, 26 through 27 says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness." Having written already one of the gospel accounts, which ends with Jesus' ascension, Luke begins the book of Acts in this way. He says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." The implication is that Jesus is continuing his work and his teaching. And indeed he is. In Christ's physical absence, the Holy Spirit continues Christ's work, not only by revealing God to the disciples, but also through Christ's disciples. By the Spirit and through the Word, God collects a people, he protects them, he affects them, and then he injects them into the world that they might reflect his glory and project the gospel and the truth about God. Let me read a passage for us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise," right? That unlikely promise. He is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burnt up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Well, as a people, we may say that we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We may say that we can't wait for him to come back in glory, right? To display his glory at his return. We may say that. But let's not just wait, right? Let's participate in his kingdom work, and let's hasten the coming of our King. Christopher, if you could go ahead and come up. As we close this morning, I just want to offer us a few questions for our prayerful consideration. whether that's now, whether that's over lunch, or whether that's sometime throughout this week. Just want to give us a few questions to think through. Maybe the Spirit would use these to stir our hearts. First question this morning is, what priority do I put on knowing God's Word and on knowing God through His Word? Are we rooted in and oriented toward the Word of God as our foundational source of truth? If so, are you seeking to be submissive to it and sanctified by it? Second question is, do you care more about God's approval or public approval? Are you willing to endure the hatred of the world for your allegiance to God's Word? And final question this morning is, are you tempted to focus on your personal holiness to the neglect of God's mission? Right? Are you content with God's communicating to you, but neglecting or ignoring His plan to communicate through you? And maybe with that, just even thinking through, who is it that God wants me to communicate with this week? Who is it that God wants to communicate with through me? Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's somebody in your family. How might God use you in that way? Certainly God wants to continue to reveal Christ to us and to the world through us. So as we conclude this morning, I want us to do so by taking a moment to sing a song together, not only echoing Christ's prayer, but letting it be a prayer of our own that God would continue His work both in us and through us. Would you stand and we're going to sing together.